Thank you, Wayne.
Thank you, Sherry. And thank you again to Tom for the privilege to share God's word, a privilege I do not take lightly. Yesterday was kind of a challenging day looking at the book of 1 Timothy because, you know, Timothy is a book that was written to a leader in the first century church, and as we learned yesterday, there's so much of what he dealt with that's applicable to our church today. It's amazing how much it is. You know, it's for our learning. It was for his direction. It's for our learning. And yet there's so many things in there that we can use to strengthen our church and to strengthen ourselves. As we were going through that section that where he was told to be an example of believing, and then all those things that were listed there, what he says, what he does, how he loves. As I was working through that section, I put a mirror up to myself. I couldn't help but put a mirror up to myself, and I thought, man, this standard is really, really high. It really is high. And yet, when you consider what it's based on, when you consider the doctrine, and I hope that you, if you got nothing else out of yesterday, you got from the book of Timothy the significance of doctrine. The significance of that which was taught and which is now written down for us as the Word of God. That was the whole purpose for the book, was so that Timothy would be strong in the doctrine and so that he would continue to teach the doctrine and so that he would stand against false doctrines. You know, that's the theme of the whole book, pretty much. A lot of detail, a lot of circumstances. But really, that's what it boils down to. Is the doctrine going to live? Is the truth of God's Word going to live? That's the standard. The standard is way, way up here. Sometimes we don't live up to that. What do we do when we don't? Well, we'll get into some of that this morning. But what I thought I would do just for a little bit this morning is to look at the source of the doctrine. Because when you believe words that are spoken, the source of those words is taken into consideration. For example, let's say you're down on Broad Street tomorrow morning at 11:30. You're walking down Broad Street, and a man walks up to you, and he's got ruffled clothes, and he's kind of dirty and kind of scrungy looking, and his hair is all flying around. And he says, "Sir, I have $1 million for you. If you'll meet me in the alley at noon, I'll give it to you." Man you've never seen before, looks kind of scruffy. You walk away thinking, what in the world was that all about? Right after that, you get a phone call, and it's from your Uncle George. Your Uncle George is just stinking rich. He's got a house on top of the hill. He's got a garage full of cars. He's got 10 companies that he owns. And he says, "I've got $1 million for you. If you'll just show up at my house at noon, I'll give it to you." Which source of information are you going to believe? The closer relationship, sure. Let's take it a step further. Let's make it even more complicated. Right after that, you get a call from your cousin Jack, and your cousin Jack says, "Did you hear about Uncle George? He went bankrupt. He lost all his money. He's calling all the relatives in to ask them to borrow money so that he can keep his house." And then right after that, you get a call from your brother. Your brother says, or you tell your brother, "You know, I heard about Uncle George." "Well, what about Uncle George? He went bankrupt." "No, he didn't. No, he didn't. But speaking of money, I heard a strange story. There's an old guy running around downtown. His name is Wexner, and he's feeling guilty because he owns half of downtown, so he's giving money away for free." And you got like 20 minutes to make a decision to be somewhere. What do you do? You got to trust somebody or nobody. You may decide this is all crazy, I'm going home, which probably most sane people would do. But think about it. The source of the information becomes very important, doesn't it? You trust your Uncle George. You trust this crazy man on the street. You trust your brother. You trust your cousin. Most likely, the person that you would trust is the one that you know the most, that you have the most confidence in, that he's maybe never lied to you before. Everything he's ever said comes to pass. You know, those types of things come into play when you're trusting words. And that's true when it comes to this book. The more we know the author, the more we know about our Heavenly Father, the more we understand him, the more we we experience godliness in our lives, which is the presence of God in our lives, the more we can trust Him, the more we can trust His Word. And in the case of Timothy, he had spent a lot of time trusting God's Word as he traveled around with Paul, and as he was there when the church epistles were written. He was there when signs, miracles, and wonders were happening. And so there was a tremendous amount of trust on his part. And that's part of the reason why Paul could be so tough with him in the book of Timothy, because he tasted this stuff. He knew how powerful the doctrine was. And some of that was knowing where it came from. Look at John chapter 14. The source of the information is important. You know, there are people that believe that this book that you're holding in your hand is just the words of men. You know, men from a long time ago that weren't as evolved, that weren't as mature, that weren't as educated as you are. Just words of men. And therefore, why trust them? In John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." In verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." Chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he," or it, "the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you unto all truth." So here's Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And at this point in time, they had developed some trust for this man. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They had heard his doctrine, his teaching. They'd seen it work. They knew that the power of God was coming out of this man. And now he's telling them, "I'm going away, but this Comforter is coming. Now he's going to start to teach you things. He's going to bring into your remembrance those things that I've said," which is a big thing to remember, because they didn't just trust their memories. The Spirit helped them remember. You know, some of those circumstances and situations that they were with Jesus Christ were very trying and very intense. Would you trust your memory alone? But no, they had a Comforter, they had a Helper, they had this Holy Spirit that could work within them and show them, bring back to their remembrance. And then teach them new things, and then teach them things to come. We looked at that yesterday in John chapter 17. In verse 17 it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to God. He's praying. He's speaking to God. And he says that the word that comes from God is truth. It is the truth. The word that comes from God is the truth. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And look at this. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So now this word is going to be given over to his disciples, so that they would speak, so that they would then present the doctrine. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, that comforter that Jesus Christ promised. Here it is, on the day of Pentecost, what he had promised, they're now receiving. He did what he said he was going to do. He sent the comforter. Here it is, the day of Pentecost, first time. They all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now they've got this new birth Spirit that was promised. Now they've got this connection. Now they've got this comforter who can lead them into the all truth, who can tell them about things to come, who can bring back to their remembrance the things that Jesus Christ taught. So now the Spirit is at work, and it's at work in a number of them, not just Jesus Christ, but now it's at work at least in 12 of them. And I think it's significant that he mentioned that it would bring back to their remembrance the things that he taught, because we've got the Gospels, which were written after that time. I don't read any scriptures in the Gospels anywhere where it says that Jesus Christ wrote down anything, which is kind of remarkable when you think about it, that he didn't write down any of this. He spoke it. He taught it. It was his doctrine. Somebody had to write it down for us to have it now. Can you imagine if we didn't have this information? How lost we would be? How little we would know about Jesus Christ if we knew anything at all? So it was a working of these men who trusted God, that God's words were true, that understood that this new birth that they had could bring forth these words, that then wrote them down for us. So here we are 2,000 years later. We've got these stories, and not only that, we know they're accurate because they weren't just trusting their memories, because God was showing them. And now we've got this book that we call the Bible or God's Word that has this record of all these great things that happen, that documents the salvation that we have, that explains us what God's power is, that it tells us how much God loves us. We've got it right in our hands. It's this doctrine. It's amazing. It's powerful. There's even an example of one man. Let's look at this, Luke chapter 1, who wasn't even there when the events of Jesus Christ's ministry took place. He wasn't even there. He was a Gentile. He wasn't introduced to the Comforter until much later. Gospel of Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write these right unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And the word Theophilus means beloved of God. Now, here's a guy that wasn't even present. So how did he know? How did he know these things? Well, they told him. Okay, maybe they did tell him some things. How did they remember? Well, the Spirit worked with them and taught them. But he says he has perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And the Greek word for this very first means from above. He got it the same way Jesus Christ got it. From the source, from God, from the Heavenly Father. That's where this book came from. In Acts chapter 5, yes, it's a high standard. Yes, there are tremendous expectations for us. Yes, if you're going to be a leader in the church, the standards are very high if you do it correctly according to the doctrine. But we've got the doctrine. He tells us how to do it. He's given us the power to do it. He didn't give us a job and tell us to go figure it out. He's given us the resources. He's given us the blueprint. He's given us the reasons why. He's given us the benefit to it, both in this life and in that life which is to come. He's given us everything. So it's all on His shoulders. All we have to do is do it. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So, you know, this is a little bit after the day of Pentecost, and these men, these disciples of Jesus Christ who had received this new birth on the day of Pentecost, they're out there doing the works. They're out there, they're involved, they're teaching. And this Word of God is now coming out into fruition. It's coming out, it's coming out. It's being taught to these men, and they're beginning to teach both the things that Jesus Christ taught and new things. New things. The all truth. It can now be taught. The all truth. That which we now have recorded in the 9 church epistles especially. This all truth. Tremendous amount of new information that Jesus Christ couldn't teach them all because His time was so short. And yet that information is beginning to come out now. And look at the effect of it. Signs, miracles, and wonders following. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed every one. Great power being manifest. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the doors, the prison doors, and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So here are these men, they're speaking the doctrine now. This is teaching God's word to the masses under persecution already. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this thing would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men which ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's the doctrine. They're teaching the people. And when the captain of the officers, then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Remember Jesus Christ said that in that prayer in John 17, that people would believe because of their word? Well, this is the apostles' doctrine now. It's called the apostles' doctrine. And yet, what was it? It was the word of God. It was the information that was coming from the source, who they had learned to trust. Signs, miracles, and wonders following. Look at the boldness. We heard manifestations how many times this morning? Stand before me boldly. This is boldness in the face of all kinds of adversity, being thrown in prison for it, and yet they stand and they do what? They teach the doctrine because they know how important it is. And they know it's beyond them and bigger than them. We intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the mount, on the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We have a more sure word of prophecy. And that more sure word of prophecy was the all truth. It was the information, the continuing information that was streaming forth from this source, this heavenly Father, this creator of the heavens and the earth. It's an amazing thing just to consider that God, who is spirit, figured out a way to get his word, his communication into the brains of man, and that man could then teach it. And it's flawless, it's perfect, it's powerful, it's life-changing. You can be transformed from this word. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time. That phrase, "not in old time," could really just be translated "at any time." It's not just 6,000 years ago. The prophecy that the Word of God that came out of Paul when he wrote Ephesians fits this. Didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So when you take into consideration this doctrine that where it came from, what all was involved in it being made available to men, and then you consider verses like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." We went through this in detail yesterday, but this attaining that Timothy had, I mean, he'd done his homework. He was there with Paul. He was named in 5 of the 9 church epistles, right in the salutation. He's named with Paul as that letter, book of the Bible was being distributed to the churches. His name was listed right there with Paul as coming from him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to look there, but it talks about how Timothy fully knew Paul's doctrine. He was a man who was mature in this doctrine, in this word of God. And it's no small matter. That's the reason that Paul could be so strict with him, so detailed with him, because it's all about the doctrine. It's all about the Word of God. It's that important. It's that real. It's that powerful. It's a standard that is way above all of us. But thank God it is. It's also a standard that we can work toward. He's shown us how. He's given us the reasons why. And it's such a great privilege. When you get to this one here, 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those that hear you." The "take heed unto yourself" is not a vacation. You know, I used to think it was a vacation. You know, "take heed unto myself" was to go fishing. But, you know, sometimes maybe you do need to go fishing, but you can pray while you're fishing. And sometimes it helps you catch fish. I've seen that. No, it's work. You take heed unto yourself. You guard yourself. You pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine. That's why in this church you hear that the doctrine over and over and over again. And by God's grace, you will hear it over and over again as long as this church stands, because there's nothing more important. Come on up, Josh. Josh is going to handle some more things for you.
All right. Thank you. Please be seated. Man, I was ready for you to keep going. That was fantastic. Thanks, Ken. And just again, thanks to both Ken and Tom for the privilege of being entrusted with this responsibility. What an honor that elders in this church would entrust me to faithfully handle God's word. So again, thanks for this privilege. And boy, what a word we have. What a high standard, and what great doctrine has been committed to us. And if you would, please, turn to 1 Timothy 1. We're going to look at this morning, with the rest of the time we have, at the conscience. And as you're going to see it, boy, it ties in directly with what Ken was just sharing in terms of, okay, here's the standard of God's word, and then do we always live up to it? No. So, conscience is what we're going to see. Conscience is going to be able to help us never lower that standard, but attain unto it. And let's look at this a little bit. But in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, we looked at this yesterday. It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Now, this commandment, if you were here yesterday, is referring to this charge that Paul had given Timothy to stay at Ephesus and to charge some to teach whatever they wanted, right? No, to teach no other doctrine. And the fruit of that, the goal of that, the purpose of that, the end result of that, if people continued in the one right, healthy doctrine, was what? Love. And not just any old love, but love that comes from a pure heart. Love that comes from what? A good conscience. Love that comes from an unfeigned faith, right? And if you're like me, you know, I know that having a pure heart is important as a Christian, right? Like, if I were to ask you, is it important to have a pure heart as a Christian, Kayla, what would you say? Yes, right. I mean, with a heart, yeah, that we hear about the heart all the time, you know. Faith is important for a Christian? Yeah, right? That's how we got born again. You know, it comes up in God's word all the time. And, you know, an unfeigned faith, too, that's pretty good, too. You know, not the masked faith, but the real stuff, you know, the genuine faith. But if I were to tell you, Summer, you need to have a good conscience, maybe not. I don't know. I haven't really considered that as much before, and maybe you hadn't either. But, you know, here it is in God's word, right? And so it's incumbent upon us as workmen of God's word to consider, okay, I know a pure heart's important. I know unfeigned faith is important, but have I considered what it means to have a good conscience as a Christian? Because clearly this is addressed to Christians, right? It's not addressed to Gentile unbelievers. But it's clearly a good thing. It's clearly a good thing. So it's incumbent upon us as, you know, the receivers of God's word to consider, okay, what does this mean? What does this refer to? And boy, as Ken and I were studying 1 Timothy, you know, we realized we can't avoid this. And Ken had asked that, as we were preparing, that, you know, well, why don't we take a half of the teaching on Sunday and really look at this in a little bit more detail. So that's what we're going to do. But here in verse 18, it says, this is going to come up again here in verse 18. It says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith." Right, that makes sense. you know, if Timothy's going to war a good warfare, if he's going to accomplish what God had called him to accomplish at that church at Ephesus and command others to teach no other doctrine and, you know, fulfill his, you know, be faithful to his stewardship and war that good warfare, you know, yeah, he's got to hold faith, right? That number one, he needs to hold on to faith. But something else he needs to hold on to, right? Right? It says holding faith and a good conscience. And then we, as we saw, it says, which some having put away. And in the Greek, this is really important. The Greek word for which here is in the singular. And we saw this yesterday, but how important is this? Because what this is saying is what these people put away, these some had put away, was the good conscience. Okay? They, holding faith and a good conscience, which the good conscience some having put away have made shipwreck. Some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Do you see that? That, okay, hold faith and a good conscience, but if you put away a good conscience, there's this, concerning the faith, you make shipwreck. You see the pattern there? You see the what's going on here? And to put away, as we saw, was like to thrust away. That same word that's used of the guy that thrust Moses away from him when Moses was trying to help the children of Israel, and he says he thrust him away. It's to push away a good conscience is a dangerous thing. It can lead to making shipwreck concerning the faith, which we know is important. So, boy, as Ken and I were looking at this, we just realized, oh man, do we know what this means? And right, first start to obeying God's word. And do we even know what this means? So how can it be? So what does that mean? That's what we're going to answer here. Begin to answer. You know, what, and specifically, what would it mean to thrust away a good conscience? It's something we don't want to do. We don't want to end up like with a shipwrecked faith. No, we want to enter into glory saying, I've fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I don't want to make shipwreck of my faith. So, boy, let's consider what it would mean to thrust away a good conscience. Turn to Romans 2, please. Ken and I studied it. We looked it up in Webster's, and it said, let your conscience be your guide. So that's what we're going to do from here on out. We don't need the Word of God. We don't need the Spirit of God. We're going to let the conscience be our guide from here on out, all right? Amen. God bless. No. We know that can't be right. We know that can't be right, right? Any more than follow your heart or trust your heart, right? That's a very popular doctrine. You might see it on a Hallmark card or, you know. But the Word of God in Proverbs, for example, says that you're a fool if you follow your heart, right? If you trust in your heart. And instead, what are we to do? It says we are to guide our hearts. We're to guide our hearts, and we do that by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We know that it's the Word of God that we've received. That's our guide. That tells me what's truth. And the Spirit of God that I've received, and especially as a Christian, right, that's what I walk in. That's what empowers me to live the life of Christ. That's what transforms me is the Spirit of God. You know, but so what role does the conscience play? The conscience is... Actually, you know, I mentioned Webster's. But Webster's doesn't say, let your conscience be your guide. They actually just, that was from, I don't know who made that up, but who was it? Jiminy Cricket. Oh, that's right. I forgot. Is that like a cartoon? Is that a cartoon? I don't remember. I've heard that name before. Anyways, I don't think that was the all truth that Ken was referring to before. In fact, I know that wasn't, so... But I forget now, thinking about Jiminy Cricket. Webster's. If you look up, what's one of the things about conscience, if you study it, actually conscience is a perfect, perfect translation of this Greek word. If you study the Greek word synodesis, comes up like 30 times in the New Testament. It's amazing that our English word conscience lines up perfectly. It's that, you know what a conscience is. It's like that inner moral compass that tells you right and wrong, that, you know, should I light my neighbor's lawn on fire? Probably not, you know. So that thing in the back of your head says that I probably shouldn't cross that line, right? YOLO. I'll just, right? Should I light my neighbor's lawn on fire? YOLO. I'll do that anyway, right? That's like the, only this group is laughing. Ken mentioned YOLO yesterday, and it means, it's an acronym for you only live once. So that's been popular pretty recently, and usually it's before you do something really irresponsible and wasteful, like, should I light my neighbor's lawn on fire? Well, YOLO, so then you go and do it. So it's kind of like carpe diem, it's kind of like seize the day, but it's more like, let's just be destructive and wasteful with my life, you know. But I was thinking, Missy really loves this word, by the way. So, but I was thinking what we could do, because in a sense that's true, you only live once, right? I mean, as Christians, we're going to live forever, but in this life, we only live once. So the next time somebody tells me YOLO, I'm going to remember, hey, I need to speak the gospel because this is my only chance. You know, this might be their only chance, right? So there is some truth that we can, so, and I'll take that, teens, if you want to. Next time you hear YOLO, remember, you know, maybe, you know, take heed on to eternal life. And no, just remember, hey, you know, in one sense, it's true, right? This is the life we have to live. I don't want it wasted. The standard's up here, but boy, God's given me his word. He's given me this doctrine. I can live up to it, you know. I don't need to waste my life. I can spend it growing and attaining unto that standard. But, you know, this conscience, like I said, it plays into this in a real way. It's vital. You know, that inner compass that kind of is there. And it shows you, you know, it governs your thinking. And, well, here in Romans 2, it's going to explain this as well. You don't necessarily need Webster's, because right here it is, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Okay, I prefer Webster's. That sounds a little confusing, but no. The Gentiles here, this section is talking to some Jews that felt simply because they had the law written down, like the Ten Commandments and the other laws, that simply having the law gave them like that they were cool with God, as if, but they didn't live it, but they felt, oh, since I have the Ten Commandments, you know. And Paul's point here is, well, it's possible that a Gentile who didn't have the law written to him, actually, he could have the law written. It's possible that he might have the law written on his heart, and he could know, not only know, but actually act according to it and reprove you, even though you have it and don't do it. And so that's what he's saying. He's trying to convict a Jew here that would think, oh, I have the law, and so somehow that's special. I mean, it was special, but somehow that without doing it, that would be, give me justification before God. He says, well, no, let's consider the fact that, you know, even a Gentile without the written law could have it written on his own heart. And then in verse 15, it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, there's our word, their conscience, also bearing witness. That's what a conscience does. It bears witness. It testifies. You know, when you look yourself in the mirror, or, you know, when it speaks. It testifies. And what is it, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So, you see, that's what the conscience does. It either accuses a certain action, as I shouldn't do that, or it excuses a certain action, saying, that'll be okay to do, right? So that testifies, and it, you know, a Gentile could say, okay, thou shalt not kill. He didn't have that law, but in his heart he could think that action would be accusable. You know, loving a neighbor, yeah, that would be an excusable act. You know, you see how it's either accusing or excusing? That's what the conscience does here. So, boy, how does this play in for a Christian? Because, okay, yeah, this is not talking about a Christian with a conscience. So that's the question. And because we know that a Christian, you know, Romans, Ephesians, so many verses, we look at it every week almost, that what we ought to walk by is the Spirit and by the revealed Word of God. That's how we walk. That's how ultimately we determine right and wrong, is by the Spirit of God in us. And we have this, what the Spirit of God in us is called a law, actually, that it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's Christ in us. It's a new nature. So I don't need a written code to tell me to love my neighbor. I've got it in me. I've got Christ in me. And as I walk in that, as I believe who I am in Christ, that comes out amazingly. How does that happen? It's positive mind fields. It's transformation. It's the power of God's word, the power of the resurrected Christ in me is manifested. Like, that's supernatural. That's awesome. That's what's available. That's the power of these words. And as I believe that and walk in that, Christ comes out. Love comes out. But here's the deal. Does that always happen? No. I always renew my mind. I'm always transformed. We don't always live that way. Ideally, that's the way it would happen, is that we'd see the standard in God's word. We'd see, okay, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. And we would believe that, and we'd walk in it. And what would come out? Christ, love, peace, joy, long-suffering. But we know in practice that doesn't always happen, right? Like, I think, was it Tom talked, we're weak. We don't always, we mess up. We don't always do that. It's at that point that I think the conscience should kick in. And I think that the explanation is that we know the process and how it should work, but what the conscience keeps me honest with that. You see? Because I know how what's available. I know what the standard is, but then when my life doesn't meet up with it, what do I do at that point? Do I just say, "Oh, it doesn't matter"? Do I even more despicably, lower the standard of the word? Say, "Oh, the word doesn't really say that. What it really means is this." And oh, look, that's exactly what I'm doing. And surprisingly enough, I don't have to change at all, right? No, boy, is that honest? No. And so, boy, I honestly think that's the key to this, and understanding why Paul could tell Timothy, right alongside unfeigned faith and a pure heart, a good conscience, out of that comes love. And why he could say, hey, war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. If you thrust away a good conscience, you're going to make shipwreck of your faith. Right? It makes perfect sense, right? If we stop being honest about how our lives are meeting up with or not meeting up with the doctrine, boy, that's a recipe for shipwreck, right? Because you got to deal with that you got to deal with that disparity somehow, and you can either do it by changing God's word, by telling you that didn't really happen, or you could say, well, that's true, that's real. I'm going to be honest with that and change. The power's there, so that's the option here. And boy, the doctrine tells me who I am, and I believe it. And as I do, the Spirit empowers me. I walk in it. Love is the fruit of that, And then a good conscience keeps me honest about that whole process. That's a valuable thing. Right, if we want to measure up to and live up to what God's called and what God's made available. Otherwise, we're just lying to ourselves. And, boy, turn to Hebrews. This really locked it for me. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 18, says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly." Oh, how simple is that? So what's a good conscience? Well, in all things willing to live honestly. Isn't that great? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that simple? I mean, that clinched it for me in terms of understanding what Paul was talking about when he tells Timothy how the importance of a good conscience and not to thrust that from you. So when it comes to this whole process of living the Christian life, looking at the standard of God's word, looking at the doctrine, and then endeavoring to live by that, and realizing, it's so, okay, sometimes I don't, but I want to. Are we going to stay honest with ourselves? Are we going to stay honest with ourselves as individuals and as a church? Right? Because honestly, I mean, that's how the gospel is going to be stewarded. That's how the doctrine is going to be safeguarded. That's how it's going to be held forth. That's how we as a church are going to be, in practice, the pillar and ground of the truth. If, you know, what good is all this healthy doctrine if we're not going to be honest with how our lives line up with it, right? Because what we're saying is, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these, right? That's part of the doctrine. We're saying transformed. We're saying Christ coming out of these fleshly individuals. We're saying God is here in the as the habitation, right? That doesn't always happen. So we got to be honest with that, right? And realize that lots of times it does, and it's great, and it's fantastic. So I'm not saying that we don't have a good conscience. I think many of us do, but maybe this is the first time you've considered that, well, here's a section in God's Word that says that that's a good thing. Like I said, if we're not going to be honest with how we live up to it, then, you know, we'd really be nothing more than just hypocrites. And, you know, best case scenario, we'd be like those Pharisees that Jesus talked about where he said, do what they say, but not what they do, right? Because, okay, great teaching, great, you know, great knowledge, but, you know, where is it? You know, you see? So, you know, worst case is, you know, that stuff in chapter 4 that Ken got into about, you know, the deceiving spirits that would come in, and then we begin teaching other stuff. But just to be clear, what I'm not promoting here is sin consciousness. Okay? Some of you might be thinking of Hebrews. Hebrews talks about the great freedom from sin consciousness that we have, the purging of the conscience that's taken place that an Old Testament believer did not have. Right? Under the Old Testament covenant, they had a way to get their sins cleansed. They had a way to, and that was by bringing these animal sacrifices, right? They would bring them to the altar, bring them to the, either the temple or the tabernacle, and there was a cleansing there. It was, but it was temporary. It wasn't permanent, right? Every time that they brought that sacrifice, there was a remembrance again of sins every year. So you brought that animal, and you were thankful for the forgiveness that that animal brought you at that point. But as soon as you walked outside the temple door, you knew what was weighing on your conscience. You knew that sin wasn't really paid for, and ultimately you're going to have to bring one back again next year. So it wasn't a purging of the conscience in terms of sin and the weight of sin that happened when you brought that lamb. It was a remembrance of sin. And Hebrews makes that point and how awesomely different the Christian covenant is. That one sacrifice for sins forever, no more offering, conscience purged forever from the weight of unforgiven sin. Do we ever, ever have to approach God's throne as if I have this burden of unforgiven sin? Oh, that's flying in the face of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He paid for that. One offering for sin forever sat down on the right hand of God. Who am I to get up and start thinking that my penance or my guilt before God is somehow earning me, or God is expecting that for me to have righteousness? Righteousness was paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Right? So conscience is purged from the weight of unforgiven sin. Amen. That anything less would be another gospel. Accursed to anything else. Right? Right? I mean, it's like, I was thinking of an example, but you guys, I think, understand how what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have the righteousness of God, and what it means to have Christ having cleansed your conscience from the weight of sin. You don't have to ever come before God with that weight of sin, as if that sin is unpaid for. So, how does that fit with it? Because we still sin, right? Well, what do I do with that? So I just ignore it then, right? Because I'm free from sin consciousness. Well, I don't ignore it. It happened, right? Do I feel good about it? No. And the Word of God talks about not feeling good when that happens. In 2 Corinthians 7, it's actually, it should be a healthy thing. 2 Corinthians 7, The Corinthians had sinned. Yeah, they were cleansed. They were righteous. They were justified by the blood of the Lamb. Paul is trying to get them to understand that as well, but in the book of 1 Corinthians. But they had sinned, and Paul had reproved them on it. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." This is amazing to me, because he's talking about the writing of 1 Corinthians. And what he says is, I made you sorry with that letter. And, right, I might be sorry if I got that letter and it was true of me. Read 1 Corinthians sometimes and think of, put yourself in those shoes there. He says, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." So what he's saying is, I haven't changed my mind. He said, I did repent about doing that, although I don't now. So what he's saying is, I actually was having second thoughts about having written that first letter. Amazing. He wrote this by revelation, and here he is saying, it reached a point where I was like, I don't know if I should have done that. That's what he said. He said, I did repent. He's talking about the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians by revelation. He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." Boy, look at this. What's the reason he said, I wish I hadn't done that, was it didn't appear at first to him that they were going to change. And if all that it was going to be was just him reproving them and them not changing, he's like, I wish I hadn't even done it. Like he felt, sometimes you get this idea that people that maybe reprove or reprove harshly, that they get like some ego kick out of it. Maybe some do, but in my experience, they hate doing it. the ones that, Paul didn't get some ego kick out of writing 1 Corinthians. It hurt his heart to have to write that. And when he realized that, when he thought all it was going to mean was them feeling bad about it, he felt bad about having written it. But then when he realized, okay, when I realized that it resulted in true godly repentance, then I rejoiced. Right, and that's what a glory to God. What a great thing, right? Because there is a godly sorrow, there is a godly repentance that's totally consistent with a conscience purged. Right? Paul didn't say, "Hey," or the Corinthians didn't say, "Hey, don't put us back under sin consciousness." We're forgiven. Well, I mean, yeah, of course, that's true. That's a reality. Let's stand on that. Let's put our stake in that. But then let's also be honest that we don't live up to it. Right, we have the righteousness of God. It's that perfect shelter, like as it's been referred to, that perfect shelter under which we can examine ourselves. We're free to. I'm free to look at all the dirty stuff in my life and say, yeah, that's a reality. Because I can look myself in the mirror also and say, I'm forgiven. Right? So, I'm righteous. I'm entering into eternal glory, whether I change or not. God loves me. He paid for my sin. And I don't have to condemn myself. I don't have to wallow in my own guilt because I'm holy. And you know what? If I never change, God loves me. I'm righteous. That's standing in the doctrine. That's standing in the truth, you know? But there is this godly sorrow. I think it ties in with this good conscience, you know, that you're honest. I mean, I don't want to stay there. Boy. You know, it's possible to live as a Christian both totally free from sin consciousness and at the same time with the potential for godly sorrow, you know, that I haven't become so hardened to my own mistakes that I act like they never happened. You know, and look at verse 11. Oh, I love this. Look at this verse 11. It says, For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Have you ever gotten mad at yourself? You know, Paul's like, this is great. You guys got mad. And you dealt with it. You dealt with it, baby. Clearing yourselves. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. You know, think about, put the devil there. Say, revenge against the devil for holding me back from what God says I am in Christ. This is not who I am. I'm transformed. I can do the works that he did and greater works than these. The doctrine says it. You know, so is there a godly carefulness? Is there a godly zeal? Is there an indignation even with myself at times, right? Like Paul says, this was the greatest thing when I found out what it worked. He says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Isn't that great? Oh, man. What a vision, you know, because I for one, don't want, you know, my legacy to be, or, you know, anybody, you know, to be that of the Pharisees, you know, do what they say, but not what they do, right? But then that's where this comes in, you know, taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continuing in them. And then, you know, part of that's having a good conscience with how we approach this. And that righteousness of God, boy, what a great shelter. What a great foundation to be able to live a life for God and to attain unto what God's called us to. Romans 8, please, this is where we'll close. I thought it was appropriate to go back to home base here. And, you know, we've been talking a lot about the doctrine and about stewarding it. And as we looked at yesterday, 1 Timothy, there are nuggets of doctrine there. But like Ken said, Timothy knew Romans. Timothy knew Ephesians. Timothy had he had that truth. He had taught it. And so Paul didn't have to reiterate it in 1 Timothy, but I'm sure he read it a lot. I'm sure that he thought about it if he didn't read it. And so this is the home base. This is the truth. This is that chewy caramel center. This is Romans, baby. This is Romans 8. We'll just skip right all the way to the climax of what God has done in Christ for us. In Romans 8:31, we'll read to the end of the chapter here. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Is God going to lay a charge to our account? No. He justifies. God's the one that justified me. He's the one that paid with the blood of his own son so that I could be justified. Is he going to turn around and condemn me? Is he going to lay a sin to my charge? Is he going to put the weight of that on me? No. He was the one that had the idea before I was even around to cleanse me of that, to clear me of that. He justified me. God is for me. He's not against me. He's for me. And he justified me. Who's going to lay any charge? Anybody that could, they're not as big as God. And his judgment ultimately is what counts and is going to count in eternity and should count to us today. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? And again, this should be a question. Christ that died, yet rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, is Christ, the one that died for me? He didn't have to do that, but he chose to take my place. Is he then going to, so that I wouldn't have to be condemned, so that I wouldn't be condemned? And he took my place. And not only that, but it says he's making intercession. He's praying for me. He's praying for us at the right hand of God. He's not condemning us from the right hand of God. He's praying for us there, right? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. You rather, or Christ that died, that rose again, that's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? No, he's not going to condemn. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yeah, that might happen. Verse 37, nay, or yet even if that were the case, even if that were to happen, even if the world were to count us as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's doctrine, baby. Amen to that. Wayne, thank you.
Well, we're going to close our fellowship out here this morning with number 29, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and we'll sing the first verse and the last verse of this song, okay? God bless. Have a great week.